Isaiah chapter 57. As we continue our study in this most wonderful book of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 57. Please follow as I read. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear? So that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's pray. Lord, in this very weighty passage of Scripture, would you visit us? Would you come to us? Would you draw near to us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, speaking to us through your Holy Scriptures? We ask this in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Israel, during the ministry of Isaiah, continued to move farther and farther away from the Lord. We knew that he lived during the reign of Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king. And Hezekiah managed to keep the lid on things pretty much, although he couldn't really deal with just the apathy that existed in his nation. And then his son Manasseh took over, and things went from bad to worse in Israel. This chapter really is an extension of the closing verses of chapter 56, and there we saw a corrupt leadership, and here we are seeing a people moving with from indifference and complacency to outright apostasy and moral degeneracy. I was walking down Andrews Avenue last week, and I walked past the Buddhist temple, and I saw a man there praying before the idol and bowing before the idol. And I can honestly tell you that I wasn't particularly tempted to go in there and do the same thing myself. Actually, I found the activity somewhat repugnant. Yet Israel was constantly being led away by the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, of the Canaanite peoples that surrounded their nation. What was the attraction? I'm not attracted to that temple down there. What was the attraction for Israel? Well, I think there was the pressure of the majority. That's the way most people lived, and that's the way they thought, and that's the way they thought. And in our own age, we can see that in the church. We can see ideas from the world around us find their way, leach into the body of Christ in one way or another. Because the surrounding nations, again, all had similar beliefs, and why do we have to be so different from everybody else after all? Then there were these groves of trees wherein there was practiced temple prostitution. We see that in verse 3 there. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress and offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? This is verse 4. Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock? Now, this moral decline in Israel began with just simple complacency. And that means going through the motions of religion without the engagement of our hearts, without really being there, body and soul. Not only was there this sensual and sexual attraction of the Canaanite religion, it didn't stop there. As Israel was drawn in, eventually the unthinkable happened, and they began to engage in human sacrifice. The idea being that in order to appease the gods, you had to give up the most precious thing in your life, and you had to sacrifice one of your children. Israel had the northern kingdom I'm talking about now, were carried off into back to captivity in 722 for this very thing. And these practices were finding their way into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so if Isaiah was a contemporary of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, then he is speaking directly into their situation. If he had died before that, then he is doing what he's doing in other parts of this book, that he is speaking prophetically about how the things would be, such as their captivity, as if they had already happened. So whatever the present situation, God in his holiness responded as he must respond. Well, how did he respond? He responded to their turning their back on him by asking them a question. Actually, he's done this before, didn't he? He did this in chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. Let us have a reeve. Let us have a legal dispute. Let's talk about this. He's doing the same thing here in this passage in verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? In other words, who are you afraid of? Is there someone or something out there in this life that is more powerful in this life? Something that has sway over your life more than me? That's really what we're saying when we ignore God. I don't like my life right now. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And I'm just going to have to take the controls of my own life and do things my own way. The prophets were really good at saying what we really say, not with our words, but with our actions. Oh, we can still protest our spirituality. I pray. I read my Bible. I listen to K-Love. I worship God in my own way. Well, what way is that? Well, that's between me and God. It must be okay because God hasn't really said anything. He hasn't really done anything, so it must be okay. But note the second part of verse 11. Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? Have you noticed that God seems very distant? That he's been silent? Doesn't that bother you? Well, what does God say about this tailor-made religiosity, this homegrown spirituality? Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness, and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Could be that God is being somewhat sarcastic here. Your righteousness, your deeds don't really amount to anything as far as I'm concerned. He puts it in even stronger language in Isaiah 64. We have all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The language is much stronger than the English translation, and I will not repeat it in this company. Well, what does then make us acceptable to God? Isn't it a dilemma? There's nothing that I can do to appease God, to make myself acceptable to him, to make myself worthy of him. There's nothing that I can do. At the same time, God is holding me responsible for my actions, and he's going to judge me accordingly. I call that a dilemma. How in the world are we going to deal with that? How do we overcome this dilemma? We do so by coming to God, God's way. And we do that by renouncing every other confidence except in God alone. We must bow before God's transcendent holiness, and I'll explain that. Then we must bow before God morally. You see, God is willing to receive us if we come to him his way as opposed to our own way. He warns us in verse 16, I will not always contend forever. Don't assume in your mind, well, you know, God will always be there for me. There comes a point when God stops striving with the person who refuses to repent. Well, what point is that? I'd like to just go right up to that point. Tell me what that point is. I can't. I don't know. And I don't want to find out. And neither do you. Today is the day to listen to his voice and to respond to it. At the same time, he tells us that he will not always be angry. He longs to heal, and he longs to comfort those who come to him his way. And his way we must come. First of all, we must renounce every other confidence but in God alone. You want to go your own way, doing what seems best for you? And what does God say? Go ahead. But when the rigors of life start bearing down, as they inevitably will, as we were reminded by Kurt this morning in Sunday school, that's when God says in verse 13, when you cry out, when life gets hard, when tragedy sets in, hey, let your drinking buddies help you. Let your idols help you. That's the way you've been going. That's the decision you've been making. Let them do it for you. What are you coming to me for? God says. But what does he say about those idols? Those things in which we've had our confidence. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. They don't last. They don't deliver the goods. The bargains that we stampede into the store for, what do they get you? What about that person with whom you were so madly in love one minute and now is your mortal enemy? How come the love that was supposed to make you happy didn't last? Did those selfies on Facebook generate the accolades you were looking for? And if they do, how long are they good for? Until you need another fix of self-esteem. God says that those things that displace God or replace God, these are all idols that will be carried away by the wind. The Apostle Paul calls them wood, hay, and stubble. They either rot or are easily consumed. They don't last. Now, our Lord Jesus made a choice before the foundation of the world. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that you might know the true and satisfying riches of his grace that no one or no force can ever take away. We sang about that earlier, did we not? There is so much more to life than fun, comfort, convenience, the acquisition of stuff. Give your life to Christ, and then as a loved child, imitate his life. And in so doing, you will be laying up treasures that will last forever. So coming to God, God's way, means first of all that we renounce every other confidence that we have in this world. Every confidence except in God alone. Secondly, we must bow before God's transcendent holiness. It's a big word. If you got a better word, I'm open to your suggestions later on. What do we mean by transcendent? We mean that he is, in his essential nature, infinitely beyond our very limited minds to comprehend. He's bigger than our minds, and that's an understatement. That we cannot know him as he is in his essence. We cannot think up in our minds what he is like. He's beyond that. He is outside of our radar screen, our frame of reference. What do we mean by God's holiness? It means that he is absolutely unique. There is no one person or thing that is like him. He's not just a nicer version of ourselves. The God whom we worship is not like the God of any other religion. The Christian faith is fundamentally different from every other religion. Any similarities are only superficial. All other religions are, in effect, climbing up to God. The Christian faith is about God coming down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So at present, we are dealing with the nature of God, that you and I have to bow before this God who is high and lifted up, verse 15. He is beyond our ability to reach with our minds in order to figure him out, in order to second guess him. We can't do that. He is one who inhabits eternity. He stands outside the framework of space and time in which you and I think. And we cannot conceive of thinking any other way outside of space and time. We know that there is something beyond that. And God inhabits eternity. We worship a God whose name, that is, his very being, is holy, unique, incomparable. And because he is holy, we ought not to represent him with any kind of idol picture or any other kind of wrong thinking about him. We need to get our understanding of God from the Word of God, from what he has revealed to us about himself. He dwells in a high and holy place. The latter being this holy place, being a place of absolute purity where there is no sin and where sinners cannot dwell. Do you recall Isaiah's vision in chapter 6? His vision of the heavenly throne room. Remember, in that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphs, that is the angels, were flying back and forth, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." That was Isaiah's vision. Do you recall his response? "Ooh, ooh, I got this warm feeling. Ooh, that was nice." No way. Quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. Note carefully, verse 5 of chapter 6, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His vision of God produced an overwhelming sense of dread, an overwhelming sense of his sinfulness, so that he saw himself as condemned. That's what the phrase, "woe is me," means. I am condemned. And that's what happens when one has an experience of God's approach to us in his essential nature. Well, what does this all mean for me? I mean, this is pretty lofty stuff, so it is. But here it is in Scripture, and we'd better come to terms with the nature of God himself. Why? Because this is an essential part of faith, which you and I are to exercise if we are to approach God. We are to bow before his infinite, sovereign, holy nature, and that means that he is the center of the universe. That means that we derive our existence from him, and he can snuff out our lives with a twist of his finger. We must submit our lives and our destinies to his sovereign pleasure. And I can assure you that circumstances are going to come into your lives that you will not understand how it happened or why it happened. They will come at a time when you least expect it, but they will come at a time when you must bow before him and say, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth." That is the starting point of faith, to come to grips with this God who is holy, who is high and lifted up. And our Lord led the way for us in this kind of submission. Not only in his incarnation, leaving the glories of heaven, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And as he prayed, he contemplated the most dreadful experience imaginable to him, that the infinite love which he shared with the Father from all eternity would be torn apart. And so he says, "Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way that we could do this?" But because of his love, because of his submission to the Father, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That is the starting point of faith. You and I have to be here in this place. We cannot second guess God. His ways are not our ways. He is God, and he must be for you, your portion and cup. You must say that in your presence there are pleasures forevermore. We must come to God, God's way. That means that we renounce every other confidence in this life except God alone, and that we must bow before God's transcendent holiness. And thirdly, we must bow before God morally. Yes, God is certainly bigger than we are in every respect. And yes, that commands our allegiance. But there remains this huge impediment to turning to God, and that is when he probes into the deep recesses of our being and points out the sin in our lives that crush us at times, to think that we are not as bad as we thought we were. We're much worse. Despite the fact that God is beyond our reach in every imaginable way. Yes, he's high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. There is, however, good news. He is accessible. He dwells also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. Now, what does it mean to be contrite and lowly? Let's look, first of all, at this word contrite or contrition. There are two words that are closely associated and sometimes confused. There's the word contrition, and then there is the word attrition in the sense. The word attrition has other meanings, but we're using it in this theological sense, if you will allow me to say that. Attrition in this sense is that one is sorrowful for his sin, but he's sorry that he got caught. He's sorry for the mess that he's made of his life. He's sorry about the consequences that he's experiencing as a result of his sin. This is more like remorse, if you will. Contrition, on the other hand, is true godly sorrow. And that's what God is looking for. Isaiah had a contrite heart when he saw the vision of the heavenly throne room. And that's what is behind. Woe is me, I'm condemned. Peter was contrite. Now, we had that in our communion passage. He was contrite when he thought he knew more than Jesus did. You know, you might be good at your craft, Jesus, but I know fish and I know fishing. Who are you to tell me? And Peter had his comeuppance there, bowed before him, depart from me. He was contrite. And of course, when he had denied Christ, there was contrition. We know that in the way that he was restored after Christ's resurrection, but he went out and wept bitterly. To have a contrite spirit is to have true godly sorrow for having offended a holy and righteous God. That is what contrition is all about. God dwells with the contrite, but also with the lowly. Who are the lowly? They're the ones that are cast down, they're crushed. They're not only sorry that they have sinned against God, they're overwhelmed by the weight of their sin. Is there any hope for me? And ironically, the one who is high and lifted up dwells with one who has this godly sorrow, who have this humility. And that's a big deal, because he gives life to those people. He revives the spirit of the lowly and the contrite. That's the gospel. That's good news. He does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where the battle is in so many lives. To be confronted with our abject rebellion against God can meet with some violent reaction. The sin nature runs deep within us, and it's too much for many to take. I know, I've been there myself. But the surgeon's scalpel has to go deep to root out the infection. To bow before God is to come back, is to come to him the way the prodigal son came back to his father. Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what was the father's reaction? He embraced him, he kissed him, and he held a banquet for him. You see, that's the heart of God. His desire is to save. That's what he wants to do for those who bow before him morally, with a godly sorrow, a lowly, humble, teachable spirit. There's no substitute for living your life outside of God's way. If we come to God, we must come to him his way by renouncing every confidence in this life but in God alone. We must bow before God's transcendent holiness. He's bigger than all of us. We must submit to that, to him. We must bow before him morally as he points out the sin in our lives. Things have to be done a certain way. They've got to be done God's way. This building had to be built a certain way. And in the most important parts, there was some very close inspection of this building. The builders just couldn't do whatever they felt like doing, although they did do that in some places, as we've had hard experience, where they did do things their own way, like putting in the water fountain with little anchor screws that you would use for hanging a picture. Now, you can it'll work for a while. You know, you can make your way in this life and it'll work, sort of. But when the rigors of life hit it, as the rigors of life invariably do with any stuff in this building, it came out of the wall. Yeah, we can do things our way. And then there is God's way. You can live your own life, tailor-made for yourself for a while. But sooner or later, I guarantee it, the ground beneath you will begin to move. Let's listen for his voice by being a student of his word, by developing a life of prayer, by entering into the life of the community. His way is the only way to live. He is the only way to life, is our Lord Jesus. But it is an abundant life, and it is an eternal life. An eternal life of never-ending love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you offer so, so much more than what we can grab onto in this life. Help us, O God, to be wise and to be seekers after you. Help us to embrace you, Lord Jesus, as the great treasure of our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.